The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We are still working our way through this One Another series that we're in. We've taken a little bit of time between our study of books. We're heading to Proverbs soon, but we want to take a few weeks just to look at the one another's. We're learning how it is that we are to love one another. This is one of the main one another's in the New Testament. We are told to love one another. In fact, it's not surprising that a third of the 40 one another's deal with loving one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Paul said it this way, Romans 12, verse 10, he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Peter said it this way, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now, you shouldn't do that when there's a coronavirus pandemic, but it communicates the love that we have for one another. We're to care for one another. There's this mutual affection for one another. And so I would submit to you that this command to love one another is truly the underlying one another that drives all the other one another's in Scripture. It's why we forgive one another, because we're loving. It's why we don't bite and devour one another. It's because we're loving. It's why we encourage one another and serve one another and bear with one another and accept one another. It's because we love fellow believers. And God has primarily designed that love to manifest itself in the relationships in the church. And we've said this throughout the last couple weeks. We've said that God has uniquely designed the church to be a place where believers come together and believers enter into this wonderful, remarkable fellowship. The church is a place where we hear the word preached, and it's a place where we come to worship the Lord corporately, and it's a place where we come to exercise our gifts and minister to one another. But ultimately, it's a place where there is mutual sanctification in these wonderful, biblically sound relationships that take place within the bride of Christ. That's what makes the church so important. And yet we've said over the last couple weeks that there are many people who don't see the value of this. That there are many Christians who just don't see the value of the church, and we've called them Lone Ranger Christians. I understand there's exceptions to this, and there are some situations where people are not able to get to a church, that we understand that. But by and large, God has designed us to be in fellowship with one another, and yet some will be Lone Ranger Christians, just feeling like they can go out on their own. Or some who would be cafeteria Christians, just kind of getting a little from here and a little from there and a little from this place, but never really fully investing themselves into the life of a church. Even those that do commit to a church, some of them never develop the kind of one another relationships that we're talking about here. They remain a little distant and disconnected and on the outside and on the fringe and not really in the warp and woof of that church and all the relationships that go there. I was reading again from a book called Why We Love the Church, and they call individuals like this decorpulated Christians. See, what does that mean? It's not even a word, actually. They made the word up. Decapitation is cutting the head off the body, so then there is the counterpart of decorpulation where you cut the body off. And that's, in many cases, what happens in the life of the church. There's just people who don't see the value of the church, and they're not as committed and a part of the body and practicing the one another's as God has designed it to be. So what we're doing is we're just looking at God's perfect design for his church and how the one another's are to define the relationships within the bride of Christ. This morning, I want to take you to Galatians 6. Verses 1 to 5, and I want to draw your attention to one responsibility that we have, and that is to bear one another's burdens. One of the ways that we truly show love to one another is that we bear one another's burdens. I don't need to do much to convince you that life is full of troubles. Life is hard. And there are all kinds of troubles and adversities and sufferings and persecutions that we have to endure as Christians. God in his sovereign hand has designed and allowed these things for our good and for his glory. And yet, we still have to admit that there are many troubles and difficulties that we face in this life. Life is full of adversities. We live in just the crucible of life, and so many things bring us fear and worry and anxiety and trouble and hardship and all the frustrations that come with living life in a broken planet. It's just part and parcel of living in this world. And so we're assaulted by a variety of these adversities. Maybe some of you here this morning are facing them. You're in the crucible of life right now, and you're just dealing with some hard things in your life, and maybe you've never even shared those with any other people, but you're slugging it out, and you're straining under the weight and the pressure of some of these adversities that you're facing. One of the wonderful privileges that we have as being believers is we get to bear those burdens with one another. We get to support one another. We get to encourage one another. We get to sustain one another. We get to shoulder the burdens that we face in this life with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we see each other staggering under the weight of those things, we come alongside. And when we see each other straining to bear up under those burdens, we come alongside. And when we see one of our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ stumbling to carry the weight of this life and the struggles that they're facing, we come alongside and we shoulder those burdens with them. This is what Paul is talking about in these opening verses of Galatians chapter 6. Follow along as I read Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load." What's going on here? You remember the book of Galatians was written to a group of churches in southern Galatia, and they were being attacked by false teachers who were coming into their churches, Judaizers, who were saying that you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. You've got to adhere to the law. You've got to follow the Mosaic code. You've got to essentially be a Jew if you're going to be saved. They apparently did not get the memo from the apostles and elders in Acts chapter 15. Remember, they wrote a letter saying you don't need to do this. You don't need to follow the code and the whole Mosaic law, put no restriction on them. And yet, these Judaizers were coming there, and that's what they were teaching, and they were beginning to accept this false teaching, and Paul is incensed. He's beside himself. He's almost shocked by their openness to this teaching, and he even says in the opening chapters, "Who has bewitched you, Galatians? How could you get deceived by this? Salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, not by works of the law." And so he writes this letter to confront them and to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what this book is about. And as he closes the book, as he comes to the end here, he draws some practical implications of how this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is to manifest itself in our life. I want you to notice verse 2. This is the general statement in verse 2. He's going to come back in verse 1 and give us a very specific and nuanced application of this. But notice verse 2, the general principle is in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. What does this mean? What does this look like? When a church and fellow believers actually help shoulder the burden of one another. What does that look like? That's what he's talking about here. He says you need to bear the burdens of one another. The word bear is a word that's actually used of referring to Christ bearing his cross. John chapter 19, verse 17, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. It's the same word. It's the idea of being under this weight, being under this pressure. There's something, in this case, a physical weight that he was carrying, Jesus. But Paul is using the word metaphorically here to refer to coming alongside and taking up and carrying and lifting something along with someone. The burdens that he's referring to here, bear one another's burdens. The word burdens refers to a heavy weight. It's something that is very heavy. It's a load. It's something that's weighing you down. It's a heavy load that is difficult to lift and difficult to carry on your own. And so metaphorically, Paul is referring to those things in our life, whether they be spiritual or relational or emotional or whatever the things are that you're struggling with, whatever that weight is, whatever that hardship is, whatever guilt or worry or fear or anxiety, whatever trial that you are facing, whatever issue is in your life that is pressing down heavy upon you, when you are struggling under the weight of something and you feel like you're about to cave under the pressure, Paul says the church needs to be a part of that process. This body is to be a place where there's people alongside of you that can come and shoulder that burden and assist you and help you. And that's the picture that he has here. Someone who's coming alongside another believer and putting their shoulder into that weight and assisting them as they carry that difficult load. This is how you be a one another Christian. This is how you be a one another church. This is how we at Maranatha Bible Church are going to practice the one another's. We're going to be a people who, when we see and notice fellow believers here who are struggling, we don't turn a blind eye to that. No, we press into that and we shoulder that load with fellow believers to help them carry that load. This is what a healthy church looks like. This is what one another Christians do. And if you've been a part of the body for any period of time, you've probably been the recipient of this kind of loving care by fellow believers. You've walked through trials, you've engaged in difficulties and hardships. There's fellow believers that have come alongside of you and they've assisted you and they've walked with you through this trial and they've helped carry this load for you. You've experienced that. That's healthy. I've oftentimes said, and probably you have said as well, how do non-believers do it? How do non-Christians do it? How do people without the church get through life? Obviously, they have friends and they have family and all of that, but how do non-Christians, without the support of a body of believers, how do they endure some of what life throws their way, what God allows in their life? I remember when Julie and I were in our first 5 years of marriage, and there was just a unique trial that we went through, and it was hard, and it was painful, and it was challenging, and so we were in Spokane, and so we called our dear friends John and Martha, and we just said, this is what we're going through, and this is hard, and would you pray for us, and we don't really know what to do, but we're struggling, and I still remember what they did. They dropped everything that they were doing. They brought us dinner, takeout of some sort, and they came over, and they sat with us, and they prayed with us, and they encouraged us, and they listened to us. It was over 20 years ago, and I still remember it because it was impactful. It was the church in action. It was the church doing what it should do, and it was the one another's being done for us and on behalf of us, and it was a huge impact as we saw these one another's taking place. I would add, this goes beyond prayer. Prayer is important. We saw it last week. We saw the importance of confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another. So we don't want to minimize that at all. That's critical and that's important. But Paul actually here in Galatians 6:2 takes us beyond the prayer for one another. And he says, what are you going to do to bear that burden with one another? It's tangible. There's some way that you're involved, some action. There's some involvement that you have in their life as you assist them through whatever it is that's on their plate. So I wonder this morning, do you do this? I think we need to hear this. I think we need to hear this because we live in a country where we pride ourselves on rugged individualism. I got this. I don't need any help. It's kind of the American way, isn't it? Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just gut it out and do it. This is how we're kind of trained and brought up. It's the American ways. It's how we were founded as a country. And so there's this mentality that still pervades our culture that says, I don't need any help. No, you do need help. And I need help. And so that's why this one another is so critical. So I want to take you through this morning some truths, four of them, four truths to help us bear one another's burdens. You'll see them right from this text, four truths. We're going to look at the first one or two. They'll take a little bit longer. The last couple will go much more quickly. Four truths to help us bear one another's burdens. Here's truth number one. So we need to understand the need to bear one another's burdens. The first truth, if we're going to be a body that truly practices what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand the need to bear one another's burdens. Now, we just explained this truth very generally in verse 2. That's the general statement. That's the main thrust of these five verses. It's that command in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. But Paul backtracks in verse 1, and he gives a very specific example of how it is that we are to bear one another's burdens. It's found in verse 1. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Here's the specific scenario that Paul says you need to be involved in the life of fellow believers, especially when and specifically when you see a fellow Christian bearing the burden of their sin and they're struggling and they need help and you need to come alongside of them because they have the potential of being trapped by this sin and enslaved by this sin and given over to the temptation that comes with this sin. And so Paul's got a very specific scenario in mind here as he deals with the application of these one another's and how we bear each other's burdens. I think most of us, if we're honest, we're pretty willing to step in when someone's struggling. Someone's got physical problems. Most of us are really willing to step in and we're willing to bring a meal and come alongside of them. Or someone's lost a loved one. We're there. We're willing to send the sympathy card and we're going to go to the visitation and we're going to show up to the funeral and we're going to tell them we're praying for them and we're going to walk through this. Someone else is facing some sort of serious trial in their life. We're all pretty willing to step it up and be there. And I think most of us in the church are pretty good at that. But this one? This one's a little more difficult. Confront someone in their sin? Man, I'm not sure I'm up for that. That makes me a little uncomfortable. I can show up to the funeral home, but man, if you want me to have a conversation with someone in their sin, that's a little out of my comfort zone. I'm not sure I'm really up for that. I'm not sure I'm really adequate and trained for that. That's not really my thing to do. I'm not sure I should be the one doing that. Ben Paul says, no, you need to be the one doing that. That's church life. Every single one of us have a responsibility to do what verse 1 says. If we see a fellow brother or sister caught in a trespass, we're to be a part of the process. Why? Because think about it. What's more dangerous? What's more dangerous? The struggle of coming out of a trial, of the death of a loved one, yeah, that's serious and that's hard. Absolutely. We want to sympathize with someone in that situation. But what's more dangerous for their soul? Sin. It's the ravages of sin. And this is the exact scenario that Paul has in mind here. When you see someone stuck in sin's bondage, you must be involved. You must initiate. You, and even if they don't know that they're stuck in sin and they're not even aware of it and they're blind to it, it doesn't matter whether they're familiar with this and they recognize it or not. Paul's point is you go to them. That's the loving thing to do. So let's pick this apart just a little bit. Let's kind of pull some things out of this first verse. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, what does this mean? Has a couple possible meanings here. If anyone is caught in a trespass, it could refer just to the individual who thought they could handle this on their own. They thought they could deal with the sin on their own, or maybe they thought they could dabble a little bit in that sin and get a little close to that sin without going all the way, but something happened and their resolve was not what they thought it was, and perhaps they let their guard down or they engaged in that temptation further than they thought, and now they've been overtaken by the sin and it's come to dominate them and trap them and ensnare them, or maybe they just started living the Christian life in their own power and their own strength, and suddenly they find themselves overwhelmed by sin, and they never anticipate it. Now they're caught. That's one possible meaning of this word, caught. It's also possible that Paul is actually referring here to someone who is literally caught red-handed. That's a possibility as well, like the kid with his hand in the candy jar. What cookies? This could have been the individual who was cheating on their taxes, and suddenly they got caught, and it's out there. It could be the husband who, after a decade of looking at pornography, his wife finally caught him. Or it could be the wife whose bitterness and critical spirit and holding of grudges and that kind of treatment of her husband and other people around her, that's finally come out, and people have now finally seen it for what it is, and it was kept hidden for a while, but suddenly it's been exposed, and this person's been caught in this. Whatever the sin is, and whatever it means to be caught, regardless of the situation, is there's an individual who's entrapped by and ensnared by and caught in and ambushed by sin, and they're caught. That is a deadly place to be. That's what sin wants to do to you, by the way. But let this be a reminder to us of what sin does. Sin wants to trap you. Sin wants to catch you. It wants to deceive you. It wants to take you down. It wants to hold you captive. That is the nature of sin. Sin doesn't want to be kind of gentle with you. Sin wants to dominate your life and take you down and trap you and ensnare you. That's the nature of sin. It kills, it destroys, it maims, it defeats. I'm oftentimes, when I'm tempted to sin, not always, but oftentimes I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 7. You remember Proverbs 7, that story of the man who's going along his way and suddenly his eyes go to the adulteress, and he's traveling along the road and suddenly she seduces him and she tempts him. And what should he have done in that moment? He should have cut it off and run the other way. But what does Proverbs 7 say? It says, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. So my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't even let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all who are slain. Her ways and her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. That's a picture of someone who's entrapped by sexual sin, but it's also a metaphor for what sin does in your life. It entraps you. It seduces you. It ensnares you. And if you get caught, you're in trouble. Not just because of the consequences, you're caught because sin does not release its clutches very quickly. And so what's the most loving thing to do? It's to sound the alarm. Stop. Brother, sister, don't you see? It's the person who's barreled through the warning gates, the red cones, the orange cones, the signs that say road closed, bridge out, don't go here, warning, danger. It's the person who barrels through that, and you're on the other side, and you see this happening, and you see the bridge is out. What do? You start waving your arms. Hey, stop. You're headed to death. So this is what Paul says. You, verse 1, you who are spiritual, you need to restore such a one. This is what fellow believers do in the church. You seek to restore such a one. And notice the qualification that he gives here. You who are spiritual, you who are pneumatikoi, which is the word pneuma, a word for spirit. In other words, you need to be one who is living by the power of the Spirit. You've got to make sure that if you're going to be one of the individuals who seeks to confront this person, which you should be, but you've also got to make sure your life is in order and your life is in shape and you are walking by the Spirit and you are living for the Lord and your life is dominated by holiness and obedience and love for Christ. That's the qualification. You've got to be spiritual, godly. Go back up to Galatians 5, just a few verses before this. Notice that Paul has described what this person looks like, this spiritual person, the one who is dominated by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, you need to make sure that if you're going to be involved in this one another, and you need to be, you need to make sure that your life is dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know it very well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the litmus test. How do you know when you're walking in the Spirit? How do you know when you're a spiritual person and you're living by the truths of Christ and those things are dominating your life? That's going to be the fruit of your life. So there's the qualification. You need to be a spiritual, godly, holy individual. Now why? Think about this with me. Why is it so critical that we make sure that our lives are in order before we confront someone else? The reason, a couple of reasons, let me give you two of them. First of all, is because it's messy and it's hard. If you've ever been involved in seeking to restore someone who's caught in sin, it's messy and it's difficult, and you're not going to be the one to convince them. It's going to be the Word of God, the Spirit of God, working in you and through you to bring that person to conviction and to repentance. So you've got to be making sure that you're walking in the Holy Spirit and that you're living in such a way that the Spirit of God can use you and as an instrument to be a blessing and a help in that person's life. That's one reason. There's another reason at the end of verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. He gives us a second reason why you need to be a spiritual person. He says, so that you will not become tempted yourself. You need to look to yourself. He's not saying you need to be prideful and arrogant, but he says you need to be looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's the other reason. If you're going to be engaged in the one another of seeking to bear one another's burdens and that person's caught in a sin and you go to them, then you need to make sure that your life is in order to the degree that you're not going to be tempted by the very thing that they're engaged in. You're not immune from their same sin. I'm not immune from it. You've got to make sure that you're not going to be falling into the same sin. You need to keep a close eye on your own heart, recognizing the fact that you're susceptible to sin as they are. So, brothers and sisters, this is an admonition just for us. Whether you confront someone or not, you still need to be a godly individual, pursuing holiness and righteousness. Notice what we're to do. Verse 1 goes on to say, you who are spiritual, you need to restore such a one. This is the goal. It's restoration. The goal is spiritual restoration. The goal is not punishment. It's not bringing down some consequences on their life to get them back. No, that's not how God deals with us. He loves us and he disciplines us. He doesn't punish us, he disciplines us. Parents, this isn't what we do with our kids. We don't punish them, we discipline them. There's a difference between those. Punishment wants to bring consequences to pay them back. Discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here. You need to be going into this with an attitude of restoration. It's always restorative, not punitive. You need to go in with an attitude of restoration. Restore such a one. The idea here is you put in order what was broken. Same word is used back in Matthew chapter 4 of the nets that the disciples had to mend. They were broken. They were stripped and there were holes in them because of their fishing. And so it says that when Jesus called James and John, they were in their boats mending, restoring their nets. They were broken. There were gaps in them. They needed to be repaired. That's the same word that's used here. It needs to be a restorative fixing what was once broken. The word was actually used in secular Greek literature to refer to a setting of a broken bone or fixing a dislocated limb. This is what healthy bodies do. One of the reasons I became a biology major in college was I was just constantly amazed at the human body and its ability to heal itself. And just thinking through the way that a broken bone is fixed. Have you ever thought about that? You ever broke a bone and had to get it set and splinted? And you ever thought about the process that's going on in there? Probably not. Red blood cells flood that area. They begin to bring blood vessels into that area so it can be healed. And then there's this thing called a callus, C-A-L-L-U-S, that's formed and it's bridging the gap between the break, and it begins to lay down this kind of structure at which the bone's going to rebuild. And then these wonderful things called osteoblasts come in and they supply the bone itself that rebuilds that structure. And then there's minerals that are brought in there and they supply the necessary nutrients to that bone to solidify it and make it solid. And so it moves from a spongy bone to a really hard bone. And so after a few months, this thing is totally repaired and totally fixed. That's incredible. That's probably much more than you wanted to know about a broken bone. Or keep going, right? It's incredible. That's what the church is. That's how the church heals itself. That the church does the same thing. That the church is to be so healthy and so wonderfully designed that it's got its own healing cycle built within it. That's what this one another is about. You bear one another's burdens so that when you see someone who's broken in sin, you don't turn a blind eye. You go to them and you pursue them, and you're part of this natural internal healing process that goes into restoring them. Beloved, that's normal Christianity. That shouldn't be the anomaly. That's normal Christianity. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the first step of church discipline. That should be happening all the time. So what James said in James 5, verses 19 and 20, he says, my brethren, if any of among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is what we do in the church. We seek to turn one another away from sin and to holiness. And so he says in verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now notice the qualification. In a spirit of gentleness. You can't do this harshly. You can't be a jerk. That's my translation of what Paul just said. You can't be mean. You can't go into this with a judgmental, critical spirit and you're going to bring the hammer. That doesn't work. And I think we've all been the recipient, perhaps, of someone who's well-meaning and well-intentioned, and they've brought the hammer, and they've come and just said, man, you've got a serious issue in your life, and there's no love, and there's little gentleness, and there's little kindness. That doesn't promote the response that Paul's talking about here. It needs to be gentle, kind, gracious. Beloved, this is normal church life. This ought to be happening all the time. So when we see a fellow brother or sister who's struggling, we don't turn a blind eye and walk away and say, man, I hope they get some help. We don't send them out and say, well, good luck. I hope you find someone that can really help you. That's not what we do. We love them enough. We go to them and we seek to restore them. So one implication of this is if you're here this morning and you're stuck in a sin, you need the people sitting around you to help you. Drag it out in the open like we talked about last week. But notice the emphasis in this passage. It's not on the individual who's stuck in the sin. Where's the onus in this passage? Who is it upon? It's upon believers who see the other person stuck in their sin. Four out of these five verses that we're going to look at all are focused on the individual who can go help that person get out of the sin that they're entrapped in. So the onus is on us. The onus is on you. If you notice someone, you are obligated, you are mandated to go do this, and you are required by Scripture to be an agent of sanctification in other people's lives by lovingly and gently going to them and urging them to turn from a sin that they're caught in. You say, I can't do this. I'm not trained. I don't have enough education to do that. I don't have enough degrees or licenses to do that. Listen, do you see anything about licenses in there? Do you see anything about education there? Do you see anything about any kind of training that you need to have in order to do this? Listen, are you a Christian? Do you have the Word of God? Do you have the Spirit of God living in your life? Do you know what sin looks like? Got all you need. You've got all the resources you need to be a part of this restoration process. So this is what we want to be about. This is how you be a one another Christian. This is how you be a one another church. This is what we want to be about at Maranatha. We want to have a culture,
a gentle, gracious culture of restoring one another and ministering to one another and serving one another in such a way that it promotes sanctification. That's what we want.
So are you close enough to people to do this? Are you in relationships enough with people that you could actually see this and be a part of the process? You see that what this does is this reminds us of the importance of the church, the local church. It reminds us of the centrality of the body of Christ, where we're involved at the level so that we can be a part of that process. But to do that, you've got to be a part of the relationships to be able to do that. So that's truth number one, is the need to bear one another's burdens. Let me show you number two. Number two is the reason to do this. The reason we need to do this is found in verse 2. Paul's very clear here. The reason that we need to bear one another's burdens is because verse 2 says, you fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Burdens. Now here's the general statement. The specific statement was in verse 1 that we need to be those who do that when we see sin in each other's lives. But here in verse 2, he broadens it out. He goes a little more general here. And I think he draws here from all kinds of trials and all kinds of hardships and all kinds of things that you're going to see fellow believers struggling with. Death, physical problems, financial problems, relational issues. When you see a fellow brother or sister in Christ struggling at that level, then Paul's broadening out the application of this in verse 2 to something more general. You say, well, why should we do this? Well, the end of verse 2 says it fulfills the law of Christ. It fulfills a very specific law. It's what the law requires of us. It satisfies the demands of this law. Well, here's the question. What is the law of Christ? This is very important. This is so wonderful. You're aware, of course, of that Mosaic law, the law in the Old Testament. You read about it in Exodus and Leviticus, parts of Numbers. You see it repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. That's the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the law that the Israelites were under. You've read that. You've done your daily Bible readings, and you've come through Exodus, and you've struggled through Leviticus. That's all the Mosaic law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. That's the Old Testament law that God gave for Israel to make them distinct and different from other nations. That was one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament law, was to make them distinct and make them unique and make them separate so that they could show that they're God's people. We're not under that. We're not under that law. Any of it. We're not under any of the law from the book of Exodus, Leviticus, none of that. I'm not saying not important. I'm not saying we can't learn from it, but we're not under the obligation of that law anymore today. We're free. You can come to church and wear your cotton polyester blend and not be violating the law. You can go to Red Lobster and you can get anything on the menu. And you should. You can put bacon on your breakfast sandwich. You can not have a breakfast sandwich and just eat bacon. We've talked about this before. We're not under that law anymore. But it doesn't mean you're not under law. You're still under law. You are still under a law code. So it's not that the law has been totally thrown off of you. You're under a law, and the law is the law of Christ. It's very clear what Paul is telling us. We're under a law. It is the law of Christ. You say, what is that? The law of Christ is summarized in the responsibility to love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, Paul's already made this connection back up in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Look up just a few verses to Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the law of Christ? That's the law of Christ. You, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law that we're under. Paul in Romans chapter 13, you remember when we were going through that, he made the connection between love and the law. He says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You are under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ requires that you love. How do you love one another? You love one another, in this case, in Galatians 6, by bearing one another's burdens. This is why we care about this. It's because we love them. Particularly the person who's caught and trapped in sin, we love. And we love those who are in the crucible of life, struggling under the trials and hardships of life. Those who've gone through hard times, we love them. And we go to help. We go to help because we love them. Number three, here's the attitude to bear one another's burdens. How are you and I going to effectively do this? We've already said we need to be those who do this gently, but notice what Paul does in verses 3 and 4 very quickly. The attitude to bear one another's burdens. Verse 3, he says, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. There's a vice that you must divest yourself of if you're going to be able to do this well. And it's conceit. It's pride. It's an attitude of superiority that makes you think you're really something. And you know what that attitude does? That
That's what he's saying in verse 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That attitude will prevent you from being a burden bearer to other Christians, because what that attitude does, it makes you look down on other Christians and think, man, glad I don't do that. Glad I'm not caught in that sin. If they were like me, they wouldn't be struggling like that. In fact, you know what? Maybe the trials that they're in are even because they don't have it all together. They got themselves into that mess. They need to get themselves out of that mess. Horrible attitude. It's an attitude of self-righteousness and pride. And that kind of attitude will crush your ability to be a burden bearer. Instead, look at verse 4. But each one of us must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. In other words, stop comparing yourself to others. Stop looking at others. Examine your own life. Look at your own life. Stop comparing yourself to others and say, man, they're really messed up. Too bad for them. I've kind of got it together. Got to stop that attitude. And if you evaluate your life and you examine yourself and you see that God's been doing some good things and there's some good things happening in your life and you can enjoy those things and rejoice in those things, it's only because God has done it, not you. So this is a call to crush conceit and kill our pride. Then number 4, the balance to bear one another's burdens. The balance to bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. For each one will bear his own load. Wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction to verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Then verse 5, but each one will bear his own load. That sounds like Paul is saying the very exact opposite of what he just said in verse 2. Is that what he's doing? Not at all. Listen, he actually uses a different word. The word in verse 2 for bear is not the same word that he uses here in verse 5. The word for burden, actually, in verse 2 is the word baros, and the word for load here in verse 5 is the word phorcion. It's a different word. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's certain burdens that you can assist fellow believers with, and you need to assist them in that, but then there's loads that you have to carry yourself. In other words, you can't live someone else's life. They have certain responsibilities. You have certain responsibilities. You need to be faithful with your responsibilities. They need to be faithful with their responsibilities. So you can't take on the burdens of every single individual. They've got to bear their own load so you can help carry others' burdens with them. But you can't bear each other's burdens for them. That's what he's talking about. There's a balance here. So here's the question we want to ask this morning. Am I helping to bear burdens for one another? Let me give you just two implications as we close here. Just very couple things to quickly think about. Number one is to beware of the danger of self-reliance. Beware of the danger of self-reliance. Don't put up this veneer of self-reliance. That may be the American way, but that's not God's way. Got it all together. You're good. Can we just all admit we need help? And we need the church to help us. So let's just drop this veneer of self-reliance. Let's just drop this attitude of putting up walls and thinking we can handle it on our own. Let's just drop that. Because the implication of this text is you need fellow believers. Number 2, second implication is seek to detect the burdens of others and devote yourself to making them lighter. Seek to detect the burdens of others and then devote yourself to making them lighter. You want a ministry? Many people come and say, you know, I want to plug into Maranatha and where are the places I can serve? There's some formal places you can serve. There's There's children's ministry, there's youth ministry, there's our music ministry, there's small groups, there's outreach. There's a number of ways you can plug into Maranatha Bible Church, and we'd encourage that. But can we also just acknowledge the fact that if you want a fruitful ministry, one of the most dynamic and fruitful ways that you can impact people is by being a burden bearer. Just get to know people. Find out where they're struggling. Come alongside of them. And be a one another Christian who's willing to help shoulder that load with them. You do that. You do that with just a few people around you. You're going to have a vibrant, fruitful, God-glorifying, body-edifying ministry. And if we each did that, imagine the kind of body life and body dynamic that would characterize our church. So, are you a burden bearer? Let's be these kind of people for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this very tangible one another, very specific way that we can help. Very specific way that we can be one another Christians. We pray, Father, that you will help us to recognize that we are not self-reliant. And we ask, Lord, that you provide us spiritual eyes to see those who are struggling so that we can come alongside, whether caught in a sin or just dealing with a trial in life. Let us be those who can come alongside and shoulder that burden with them. Lord, give us eyes to see those things. Give us opportunities to be involved at that level. And we ask, Lord, that the body life and the body dynamic of this church will flourish as we practice this one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.